for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers and the assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, and they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the way we should speak, that thou art well able to tame our tongues and control our speech. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. In the evening services, we've been going through the prophet Jeremiah. This is a previous passage from Jeremiah, and it deals with a society where the speech has become corrupt. The society is Jerusalem. That's what's known as the daughter of my people. This is an analogous way, a figurative way of speaking of the city of Jerusalem 2,600 years ago. The city was being besieged by the Babylonians from the north, and everyone was concerned about the siege, but the Lord is now, and Jeremiah is in the city, and he is dealing with the moral situation of the people that led to this great debacle. Christ put great emphasis on the way people should talk, how they ought to use words. And the way we talk is very important to God. You'll notice in Scripture that one of the titles that Christ is called is the Word of God. It is by word, after all, that the whole creation came into being. God spoke things into existence. And man, being made in the image and likeness of God, reflects some of this same power with the words that he uses. So our theme is that God's people must be trained in the right use of words. And let's consider this in three ways. First, if you know God savingly, your speech will reflect that fact. And secondly, suffering for Christ involves being vexed by a culture of corrupt words. And third, being a witness for him involves speaking right words in the midst of a corrupt culture, whether that culture is the state or influenced by the church. So first point, if you know God savingly, your speech will reflect that fact. And being made in the image and likeness of God, we use words creatively. We use words to edify others. That means to build them up. We edify them. But we can also use words destructively to tear them down. I mean, think about how much you are a product of words that were spoken to you, that you believed. You take a child, for example, from a home where words of encouragement were primarily used, words of edification, words of love, and that the parents spoke into that child's life, those kind of words, and then compare that with a child who comes from a home where words were condemning and violent and destructive, and that kind of home, destructive of that child's growth as a person. And very often, not always, but very often, the development of the child is as different as night and day. And the good thing is that even if you came from one of those homes, from that environment, if you're a Christian now, God speaks words of encouragement to you. And they're to be meditated upon. This is God's word to you. As it says in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And that's why it's important not only to know the verses that apply to you, but to ask God in prayer to make those verses real to you. And that'll silence, in large part, that will silence the inner critic that tells people that they're nothing and that they're worthless. We all have this inner critic in a sense. And some people, even Christians, have that problem, even into adulthood. But praise God, here's the remedy. That let God minister to you by His words and His promises, because He knows, after all, how to create from nothing. So He can certainly do that. He knows how to build up. He knows how to edify. The power of words that are spoken and believed, either for good or for ill, is truly amazing. Let's just consider some general passages in Scripture. Not Jeremiah specifically, but general passages. Matthew 12:36, for example, where Jesus said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Or John 15:7, where this is more known, more commonly known by the church. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." So your confidence with God, your success in prayer, hinges upon whether or not you take seriously and apply what God has said to the saints, to you. King Solomon, the wisest man on earth, wrote in the Proverbs of the power of words, "Thou art snared by the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken by the words of thy mouth." And so important are words to God that He judges whether or not you know Him by how you speak. James 1:26 says, "If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." James said in the same context that no man can tame the tongue. But praise God, God can do it. God can tame the tongue. In fact, it's necessary that He does this, and not just for His glory, but for your sake. And what we have in this text of Jeremiah is a society that is given over to corrupt speech. You might wonder as you read through the book, and we're going through Jeremiah chapter by chapter in the evening service, what do they do to deserve all this? They're being invaded by the Babylonians. Did they really merit all that was about to happen to them with this invasion? And until you see how they had degenerated in this society, it's hard to understand this. But it's the way they used words that reflected how they had morally degenerated in society. Jeremiah, living in Jerusalem, was a witness to all this. And he had to live through it. And here in our text, he complains about it. As you can see here, verse 1 and 2. You can hear how he speaks. And you can hear his complaint about how the words in Jerusalem are misused in order to mask the various lies of the people, to deceive and to trap their neighbors. This is common today as well. Politics may come to mind, but it's just as prevalent in the sphere of religion. There's been an argument in Presbyterian circles about, for example, the meaning of the word justification. For example, at one time, all the Presbyterian denominations were in agreement that justification, and they all use the same confession, that justification is an act of God's grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. Shorter Catechism number 33. But what certain denominations have done over the years is they have used the same word justification, not in the way that it had been used for years, for traditionally, but they then embellish the meaning. They add to it. They make it say exactly what it is intended not to say. So that a seminary student today in certain seminaries learns that he's not saved by faith alone, but as well by his faithfulness, by his ability to be faithful. Or you've heard how certain politicians speak. They can say one thing and use the same words that have been used for years in the traditional and accepted way, and yet mean something else. Well, in the days of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and in the days of Jeremiah 2,600 years ago, they did the same thing. The teachers of the moral law, of the law of Moses, did this with Jesus. They tried to catch him with words. And if they did that with him, then they will do it with his people today. So if you've been on the receiving end of this, of some of this abuse, maybe you've been in court or you've been deposed. That's the legal term for before you go to court. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of this abuse, so you can more appreciate what I'm saying. Well, that's suffering for Christ if you've done righteously and you're being persecuted for that reason. And Jeremiah had to live through the worst of this in the midst of this kind of thing. Look at verse 1. Here he complains. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Again, daughter of my people means the city of Jerusalem. That's how they spoke of that. See, he as a prophet knew what was coming. He knew what this invasion would result in, and he sought to prepare the people for it, but they didn't listen. Verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they all be adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies." See here, he says their tongues are like the bent bow of an arrow. And when they shoot the arrow, that's a lie. They're using their tongues like arrows. And then he says, "But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth." And the comparison here is that they're eager to fire their words like arrows, but they're not eager that arrow aim for the truth. And then he continues, "For they proceed from evil to evil. And they know not me, saith the Lord." So the prophet is showing us that evil has a progression to it, that one evil will build upon another. What's normal for one generation, what is tolerable for one generation, becomes loved by the next generation, not only in the way of righteousness, but in the way of evil. And this evil is expressed in their words that they use. And then the Lord, through Jeremiah, concludes that judging from their speech, they don't know God. It's obvious from their speech. They don't know God. Romans chapter 1 also traces this progression from evil to evil, this degeneration of a society. It shows the descent, the regression of a society that does not know God into increasing levels of evil. Romans 1:24, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up." And then Romans 1:26, "For this cause God gave them up." Romans 1:28, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind." You see, one building upon another. Because they did this, this occurred. Because they did this, as a result of that, this occurred. Our text in Jeremiah shows us such a society, but from the vantage point of words, of how words are used. And Jeremiah doesn't want to live there and be in that, but he had to. 2 Peter 2 gives us another example. It gives us the example of Abraham's nephew, Lot, who suffered righteously as well. So the Lord blessed him too. The Lord used his ordeal for his good. 2 Peter 2 speaks of him living in Sodom. It said that God delivered just Lot, meaning delivered Lot who was a just man. It says, "Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now, those deeds might have been lawful for the society, but in the eyes of God, they weren't lawful. And Lot knew it. And you see the tension between what he knew was right and what he saw with his eyes all around was indeed a suffering for Christ, a suffering, a righteous suffering. It's easy to find fault with someone like Lot. After all, he wasn't a perfect man in the way he lived. But he lived day and night with this society, with his family, in one of the most corrupt societies that ever lived. It had to influence him. But the promise in 2 Peter, as is the promise to us all, is that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's St. Peter's conclusion. And that's what he did with Lot. He removed him from the society, did he not? He removed him and he destroyed the society. Well, in the case of Israel of Jeremiah's day, God says he's going to preserve a remnant, but just barely preserve it. And that's what Isaiah also commenting on these times meant when he said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom. We should have been like Gomorrah. Our final point is this, that being a witness for Jesus involves speaking right words in the midst of a corrupt culture. And that corrupt culture can be a culture that is influenced by the state in a secular way, and there have even been cultures that have been influenced by the church, and the church has been so corrupt that it has badly influenced the Christians. I'm talking about organized churches in the past. Jeremiah's problem was primarily with the religious establishment of his day. Verses 4 to 9 show in depth what happened to a society and why it was deserving of this visitation by Nebuchadnezzar's army. The enemy is at the gates. They're outside the city. The people are all concerned that the king is concerned that the people just pull together and forget these moral issues and just fight off the enemy. And Jeremiah is dealing with matters of the heart, of moral issues, because the Lord is showing him why this has occurred, and he's to admonish the people. It's because of your attitude. It's because of your sin that these things have come upon you. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. See, because of the widespread use of dishonesty and deceit in speech, even in the regular way that people dealt with one another, society began to break down. This is even before the siege. Nobody could trust anyone anymore. People close to you, your neighbor, your brother, it said, trust ye not in any brother. This isn't a command. God is not giving them a command. He's saying, this is the way you are. This is the attitude that you have. Sometimes you have statements like that in Scripture where it seems as if God is telling them to do this. No, he is reflecting the way they speak. You do this. Trust ye not in any brother. And you can see that God had delivered the society into that state of affairs. And then it says, every brother will utterly supplant. What's supplant mean? To supplant, it means to establish oneself at the expense of another, often by deceit. And here we have a kind of a play on words, because the word Israel, the word Jacob, which was Israel's original name, means a supplanter. If you remember what Jacob did with his brother, is he tricked him out of his birthright. And now God is saying, this is the way you are. You're tricksters to one another. Every brother shall supplant. It's not used as a compliment, obviously. Jeremiah is saying that all the sons of Jacob in that generation are tricksters and supplanters of their own brethren, and that none is to be trusted. So what you have here then is a society that has experienced the breakdown of common trust. God is withdrawing his common grace from a society which had showed such contempt for him and of the truth. Now, in certain countries today, their economies are based on open bribery and theft and lying. If you're utterly honest with your neighbors, if you're utterly honest with people who trade with you, you won't survive. And if you don't bribe the policeman in certain societies or give the mailman a little extra to just do his job and deliver the mail, or the delivery man, if you don't do that, things won't get done. Russia has been called a kleptocracy, a society that is basically based upon theft and upon bribery. You appeal to a magistrate for justice. He wants payment for dispensing right justice. I don't know if that's so true in Russia. It probably is. In Turkey, it has been. And we're shocked when that happens here. We're still shocked when that happens here. Why? Because though it may seem hard to believe, God still has in this country preserved a measure of common grace that he hasn't seen fit to preserve in other countries. And other countries are worse off than Russia and Turkey. Take North Korea, for example. The common bonds in North Korea of trust between friends and neighbors and even family members have been destroyed. They hardly exist at all. Everyone's a spy. You can't speak to people plainly in your own home. You don't know who is spying on whom. North Korea is probably the most crowning example of that. So despite their kind words, what they say to you, their intent may be different. And you see, that was largely the case in Jeremiah's day. Verse 5, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. And then verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. And so once again, God shows how he is determined, how he has determined to know who truly knows him, and that is by the way that they talk. So what are we told? In conclusion, what are we told to do? Well, we're told to speak the truth in love, to model after the way Jesus spoke. When the truth is spoken in a society like that, the strange thing is that truth shines out all the more. Philippians, St. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, speak this way, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So in conclusion, we've seen that God's people must be trained to speak. Their tongues must be tamed. And if you know God savingly, your speech will reflect that. We've seen also that suffering for Christ involves being vexed by a culture that is opposed to him in their speech, by corrupt words. And finally, being a witness for him involves speaking right words, even in the midst of a corrupt culture. Let us pray. Holy Father, we know that thou hast said no man can tame the tongue, but grant us, Lord God, that you give us the spirit of deference to you, so that we are careful with how we speak, and that you would guide our words. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.